Well, here's my question for this morning. When I was teaching college back in 1975 to 78, I was teaching at the College of the Scriptures in Louisville, Kentucky. I was teaching general education courses, and the very first assignment that I would give to the students in that good old English 101 was an assignment to write a two-page essay. That's all, just two pages, titled, "Who Am I?" And the explanation was that I just want you to tell me a little bit about yourself and to do it in written form, to start getting them to think in terms of putting things together in an essay form as opposed to just the way we verbally talk. Almost every single essay dealt with who their parents were or their grandparents, or in some cases, because I had some older students, who their children were, if they were connected with the school. Every once in a while, you would get somebody who would identify themselves by numbers. Well, I am Social Security number such and such, born on such and such a date, and of course, since I'm talking 75 to 78, and my selective service number is blah, blah, blah. Now, here's my question. Who are you? And what does that mean to you? See, we're looking at this whole idea of well, maybe we're not. I'm not going to worry about it today. We're looking at this whole idea of finding the joy of living in Christ. And what kind of help can we get for that from Philippians? There's been a lot of focus on identity and personal identity. Kind of show you some of my background. Actually, my wife and I, so that puts it within the last 20 years. My wife and I had the opportunity to go and hear a Bob Dylan concert. A friend of mine who's an attorney called and said, "Hey, I got two extra tickets," and so we went. And my wife said, "I didn't understand a word he said." And I said, "Well, even in his prime, you couldn't understand hardly any of the words he said." But in one of his songs, Maggie's Farm, there was a line that said, "Well, I try my best to be just like I am. But everybody wants you to be just like them." How true is that? You know, it's something actually that has plagued the church from the very beginning. The early church had to fight with the issue of the fact that people were a little bit hesitant to have others who were not just like them as a part of the worship. And that's why Paul at one time would just stress, in Christ, there's neither Greek nor Jew, no slave nor free, no male nor female. We're all one in Christ. I know some of you are very familiar with Facebook. When he first started Facebook, Mark Zuckerberg explained it this way. When Facebook was getting started, nothing used real identity. Everything was anonymous or pseudonymous. And I thought that real identity should play a bigger part than it did. Think about what people are doing on Facebook today. Maybe you don't want to think about that. But the positive, they're thinking, they're keeping up with friends and family. But listen to this line. But they're also building an image and identity for themselves, which in a sense is their brand. They're connecting with the audience that they want to connect to, and it's almost a disadvantage if you're not on it now. Those are the words of Mark Zuckerberg. Now, I have a Facebook page, and I use it to highlight things that are going on at the church, and I use it to give a daily scripture and positive, trying to focus on positive. But you know, most of what I see is very true to what Mark Zuckerberg has said. People trying to portray an image of who they want to be seen as. What's going on in their lives? Last Sunday, we concluded by talking about the importance of attitude. Scott Hamilton's quote, "The only disability in life is a bad attitude." And if you'll recall, I even quoted Chuck Swindoll, who reminded us that attitude is more important than facts. And he went on to say, "I cannot change my past. And I cannot change the actions of others. I cannot change the inevitable. The only thing I can change is attitude. Life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I react to it." And that leads us actually to our text for today. And the question that each of us must answer: are we living by faith? If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. Are we living by faith? Because if we're not, or even if we are, it's going to affect, and infect our attitudes. And our attitudes set the stage. How we are going to react to others. I know y'all have been there. You walk into a classroom, students. You get up out of bed and you go out to the kitchen, adults. The attitude that you have, the attitude that the other person has, right away the stage is set. Whether there's going to be conflict or harmony, peace or discord. Now we're going to repeat verse 1 today as we look at what is actually this little pericope that actually includes the first 11 verses. And again, I want to stress to you to remember that Paul is a prisoner as he writes this letter. And in his own way, he's going to address this issue of attitude and what it means to live by faith. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was not to my profit, I now consider lost for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so, somehow, to attain the resurrection from the dead. May God add his blessing to our reading of his word this morning. This section of Philippians contains some of the strongest and most graphic sentences that we find in Paul's writings. I'm sure that even in that day, it was probably not politically correct to call someone a dog. And the word Paul uses in verse 8, skubalon, is a word that would have made the young Gentile and Jewish boys giggle. The King James uses the word dung. The NIV actually has cleaned it up, pardon the pun, so to speak, by using the word rubbish. Since the word literally means that which is useless or undesirable material, such as excrement or manure. Thus, what Paul is about to address has to be seen as a matter of striking importance. It's vital for us to understand Paul, and more importantly, even to understand the gospel, the heart of the gospel. Now, this happened to me. Maybe it's happened to you. Think about the possibility. You have your checkbook, and you're not fortunate enough to have abundance in your checking account. And you write a check in, but instead of subtracting it, you inadvertently add it. And then all of a sudden, within a couple days, you get this letter in the mail that says, you bounced a check, but we paid it, and now you owe another $35 or whatever. The problem of taking those things that we think are credits when really they're debits. So look again with me with that kind of an image in your mind at what Paul starts to say to us there in verse 1. You'll recall that verses 1 and 2 was his exhortation, a command to rejoice. Now be honest, and you can raise your hands on this. How many of you at some point in your life, if I was to say to you, I am commanding you to rejoice, how many of you would say, really? I can't do that right now. Why? Things going on in my life? And yet Paul does that. He commands us to rejoice, but not in the fluctuating feelings that are the product of our circumstances, but in the unchanging love of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And notice the importance of repetition in his teaching. My brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you. He's already told us that 4 times. I pointed that out last week. This command that we need to be rejoicing. But at the same time, beware of the quest for something new, something novel. Acts chapter 17, 21, there, as Paul had given his speech at Athens, Luke writes to us, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. We need reminders. In fact, we have a real need for reminders. As we were younger, we used to hear people always say, we need to study history because if we don't learn the lessons of history, we're doomed to repeat it. We need those reminders. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 to 13, The Apostle Peter writes this: "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it's right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." We need reminders. Reminders of the positive. Reminders of those days when we weren't sure how we were going to make it through the week. And yet we did. Some of you maybe have been there like we have. But there is also repetition in his warning as well. And we don't get that clear enough in the NIV. He doesn't say "watch out" one time as the NIV does. In the original Greek, those words, literally, those words "watch out" are repeated three times. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for those men who do evil. Watch out for those mutilators of the flesh. And by repeating that, "watch out," it's a call to our ears to say, hey, Paul is telling me something very important here. And his graphic description makes it clear that these teachers are the opposite of what they claim to be. You know, we hear dogs, we want to think of that nice, cute little dog that we have running around the house. In our case, it's little Ari with her crystal blue eyes and her pure white fur that gets all over the place, so that it always looks like you wear light colored stuff so that it doesn't look like you're always wearing mohair. When Paul uses the word dogs, he's talking about diseased scavengers, roaming wild animals, something that represented all that's impure and unclean. And the evildoers, one writer has referred to them as the bad works people, bad works, as opposed to those who do good works, and in this case, those who thought they were doing good works. He says, no, they're really bad works people. And thirdly, to watch out for those whose only joy in life seems to be cutting other people down. You know somebody like that? They always have to point out the bad. This is my telephone. Here's how they do it sometimes. Religiously. Got your phone ready, Matt? Hey, Matt. Did you hear about so-and-so? We need to be praying for them. They blah, 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 blah. Instead of just saying, hey, Matt, so-and-so really needs our prayers right now, we go into all of the gory detail, doing our best to cut them down. So the exhortation is not only to rejoice, but the exhortation is to stay away from, watch out for people who have those bad attitudes, those who are not encouraging us to live by faith. And with the exhortation comes an explanation. Verse 3. And Paul's explanation for these strong words that he have actually echoes the words of the prophet Jeremiah. In the 9th chapter of Jeremiah, actually the two verses after what Jesse read for our call to worship. And she asked me, what should I read for the call to worship? And I said, how about verses 23 and 24 that talks about how You know, we don't need to be boasting in the wrong things. Verses 25 and 26. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised, but yet uncircumcised. Wait a minute, Paul. Either you are or you aren't. No, he goes on. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab. For all of these nations are uncircumcised. And Paul says, now wait a minute, I know my history. I know those people practiced circumcision. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel is uncircumcised. Wait a minute, Paul's thinking. To be an Israelite, you have to be circumcised. The next two words. In heart. See, they were circumcised in the flesh, but they hadn't allowed their hearts to be circumcised. They hadn't cut off all that was useless in their hearts. And yet, if Israel and Judah departed in heart from God, their physical circumcision would be, in God's sight, no better than that of their neighbors. The heart had to be clean. What God desires is a purified and obedient heart. Our hearts are now the sanctuary of God. We are the church. I shared with the Sunday school group this morning. I loved the concert Thursday night. But y'all, you have those little things that hit your ears the wrong way. And one of the things that kept getting repeated is, oh, isn't it great to be in the house of God? God doesn't have a house anymore made of material things. Where is God's house? We read it in our Sunday school lesson this morning. God doesn't want a house out there. He wants to dwell in our hearts. We are the church. And by the Holy Spirit, God dwells within us and allows us to be in Him. We glory in Christ, as Paul says, because nothing that we have ever done nor ever can do will earn our salvation. In fact, everything we do actually ends up as debits when we've been writing them all in the credit line. Our upbringing. And I am grateful that I had Christian parents who brought us up in the church. I had a drug problem when I was younger. My mom and dad drugged me to church on Sunday and Sunday night and Wednesday night and to evangelistic meetings and to summer camp and church conventions. I'm glad they did. My dad was a strict disciplinarian. But I wouldn't be standing here today if he had not been. Because I was pretty bullheaded. See, our gifts, our talents, our possessions, our education, all of those things that tend to make us feel superior to others, they're all irrelevant. When we trust in things, we are not living by faith. Let me give you an example. Anybody familiar with the Masters tournament, golf tournament? When you win the Masters tournament, what do you get? A green jacket. You get a lot of money, but you also get a green jacket. Now let me tell you the importance of that green jacket. The only way you can go into the dining hall at that prestigious country club is to have that green jacket on. And there are only two ways to get one. One is to win the tournament. The other is to buy a membership in that country club. And contrary to our little country club, the waiting list for that country club is so long that most people on the list die before their name ever comes up. And the cost is unbelievable. But the only way you can get into the dining hall is with one of those jackets. And so we come to Paul's personal illustration in verses 4 to 11. Paul says, I have the Israelite green jacket. I don't think it's by accident that Paul lists seven marks from his life that might have provided him with reasons to rely on something other than Christ. Seven is the number for completion, for wholeness. And between verses 3 and verses 4, something happens. No longer is it the plural you and the plural we. All of a sudden it is I. And from the precision of being circumcised on the eighth day, to the privileges of his birthright as an Israelite and his pedigree being from the tribe of Benjamin, from his distinction as a full-blooded Hebrew of Hebrews, to his zeal and his righteousness as a Pharisee, Paul had it all. But notice how in verse 7 that he strikes a line through all of the items that looked as if they might have formed a credit balance. Why? Because Paul learned that there was only one thing that could go on the credit side. Only one thing that would negate all of the debts that we build up by the way we live, by the way we treat one another. Everything is lost. Just plain old poop. Dung. Scubulon. So that we can gain Christ. So who are you? You want to talk about status? God regards all Christians as being in Christ. Everything else pales in comparison. Paul says, whatever gain I had because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, he could count everything as loss. I love that song. We sing it. For Christ count everything but loss. We tend at times, and I've heard people do it, to mistakenly say, for Christ counts everything. No! It's not Christ counts everything for loss. It's that you and I, for Christ, are to count. Make it a verb. We're to count everything as loss. Let me tell you about my Damascus Road experience. It happened after my senior year of high school. I had already made commitments saying, oh yeah, I was going to be a better Christian. I'd gone to some youth conventions and church conventions and sessions. But that summer, the youth convention was in Louisville, Kentucky. They used to hold it separate from the North American, and now they have them both at the same time. At that particular youth convention, there was a basketball player, and I can't even remember who the player was, but he was a well-known basketball player. And he was there. Well, I wish it had been. He was there as one of the motivational speakers. Now, let me tell you where I was at that point in my life. I had just played in the City County All-Star game in Louisville, Kentucky, a football game for just the All-Stars of the City County teams. I was on my way to Wabash College in Crawfordsville on a full-ride scholarship to play football. This guy got up and he said, a lot of people say that I am a basketball player who happens to be a Christian. I want you to know today that I am a Christian who happens to be a basketball player. And I started thinking about that and pondering that. I packed my stuff and I left and went to Wabash College. I got settled in my room and I started going to summer practices. And all of a sudden, one day I walked off the field, I went in and I called my dad and I said, do you think I can still get into Lincoln? He said, how are you going to pay for it? I said, I don't know, but I'm not going to make you all pay for it because I'm walking away from a full ride scholarship. I'll figure something out. And I didn't even go home because I knew if I went home, I probably wouldn't get back to college. I packed my car and I drove straight from Crawfordsville to Lincoln, Illinois. And I joined them after their freshman orientation had already begun. I hadn't even applied yet. But the president at that time said, yes, come. Why? Because at some time in life, we have to decide what is most important in our lives. And what we have here is, in terms of status, being in Christ. In terms of knowledge, it's a personal knowledge. It's just not knowing about Jesus the Messiah. Do you know that there's a whole group of guys with PhDs that call themselves the Jesus Seminar? Brilliant men, PhDs. But they don't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe in the bodily resurrection. They know about Jesus. But my contention is that they obviously don't know Him. It's not about knowing about Jesus. It's knowing Him in a personal way. And it's a matter of conforming our life. Paul was committed to the patterns of behavior that characterize the Messiah. And in many ways, what he is saying here parallels that hymn that we looked at in 2 Philippians, where it talks about Christ humbling himself, taking the form of a servant. You see, putting on a show doesn't cut it. If you're only here this morning because you don't want others to think ill of you, just putting on a show, or if you're feeling you must do it, even though you don't want to. Paul says that if you're living a life that doesn't look forward, but depends on the things of this world, you've missed the boat. I'll close with a story of Jim Elliot. Anybody know who Jim Elliot is? Jim Elliot was an evangelical missionary. And he was one of five missionaries, including the pilot, that were killed while participating in what they called Operation AUCA, A-U-C-A. It was an attempt to evangelize the Huarani people of Ecuador. Jim and four other missionaries, they built a base a short distance from the Huarani village along the Curare River there in South America. And they were approached at one time by a small group of these Indians, and they even gave one of them a ride in their airplane, and they called him George. I kind of thought that was interesting since he was curious and his name was, they called him George. Sorry about that. But encouraged by these friendly encounters, They began plans to visit the Hurriani without knowing that George had actually lied to the others about their intentions. And their plans were preempted by the arrival of a larger group of about 10 warriors who killed them January the 8th of 1956. His body was found downstream along with those of the others. His journal entry for October the 28th, 1949, expresses his belief that work dedicated to Jesus was far more important than his life. Jesus said, "Whoever will save his life shall lose it. Whoever will lose his life for my sake, the same will save it." On that day, in his diary, Jim wrote these words, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Who are we? Now, the end of that story is that his wife and children, years later, went back and witnessed to those same Indians who killed him and brought them salvation. Forgiveness? Could we do that? Who are we? What is it that we are living for? And what is it that we are living by? Are we living by faith? I'm going to say a prayer. We're going to sing two hymns of our invitation. After that, we're going to form our circle. And we're going to sing our closing song. And we're going to be dismissed. Because I want you to think this morning about this whole thing, about what are we living for? And what are we living by? Let's pray. Father, we often get hung up on the wrong things. We often put our focus on the wrong things. We allow something to get in the place that only you should have in our lives, and that's idolatry. So this morning, as we pause to think about what Paul has told us, about all these things that were in his life that represented the green jacket of being an Israelite. And yet he realized that they were worthless compared with knowing you and humbly serving you. Help us to hear his example as we sing our song of invitation and commitment. And help us then, as we depart, to follow his example. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.